Well, before we get started this morning, I have a couple of things I wanted to mention. First of all, Craig and Ann Combs celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary on the 19th of this month, but they weren't here for us to embarrass them because they had taken the whole family to Hawaii for a vacation to celebrate their anniversary, which I think is a wonderful idea. They had a terrific time. They're back safely, so praise the Lord. But incidentally, it seems that Craig had a clot form in his lower left leg on the way back. These long flights have a tendency to do that to those of us who, you know, are more in that mature place in life. Pray for Craig for appropriate treatment and effective treatment to take hold quickly and avoid the danger of blood clots generally. So, also, if you missed out on Yoel's message, it was on a Wednesday evening, and I understand that many of you weren't able to be here, but talk to anybody who was here and heard it, and I'm sure you'll get a report that it was an excellent message that is worth listening to. If you'd like to listen to it now, you could even watch it by going to the NUBF YouTube channel. And for those of you who didn't know we had a YouTube channel, you can simply go to YouTube and search for NUBF. And again, I don't know if they've mentioned this before, you might encounter videos from some kind of Norwegian Basketball Foundation and something else about a business organization from somewhere up there as well. Most businesses don't start with NU, but there are some. But you'll easily find the NUBF YouTube channel. You go ahead and subscribe to that channel, and you'll get all of our sermons and other feeds directed to that place, and you'll be able to see them at your convenience. So take the opportunity to do that. Very well. So, I guess I don't have to ask Craig how many years it's been, because I already gave that away. Okay. Anyway. Oh, okay. Okay. It's an awesome accomplishment, and we're particularly impressed with your patience, Anne. No, I'm teasing. I know it requires patience on the part of both parties to endure that long. I know that you've done more than endure, and you're an inspiration to all of us. So let's go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, as we begin to study your word this morning, we want to thank you once again for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. We thank you that we're able to read freely from it, to reflect deeply on it, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. So we thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. So this morning, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. When we left off a couple of weeks back, we were in the middle of chapter 3. Peter wrote this letter to believers when the church was still quite young. The folks he was writing to lived north of the Mediterranean in what is now modern-day Turkey, and they had come to faith in Jesus as the gospel spread throughout their region. But the culture that surrounded them had remained largely unchanged, and the beginnings of persecution were creeping in and pressing against this tide of Christian faith. Believers were starting to suffer for living out their newfound Christian faith, so Peter is writing them to encourage them to live holy lives, not only as individuals, but as a holy nation, as the people of God. He reminds them that as ambassadors of Christ, we should keep our conduct honorable among the unsaved and thereby give them no reason to criticize us. We should submit to the government and to the masters who rule over us, even if they are harsh and unkind. We should submit to each other in relationship, particularly in marriage, with respect and understanding for one another, even when things aren't going perfectly. We do this because the God who showed us mercy wants us to overcome evil with good, and that's the example that was set for us by Christ himself, who suffered unjustly the innocent for the guilty. You see, he was willing to leave his claim to justice in the hands of our Heavenly Father, and we should all be content to do the same. For by faith, we are confident that he wins in the end, and he judges righteously. So Peter urges us to show that we are disciples of Christ by the love that we have for each other. He calls upon us to demonstrate unity in the faith, compassion for each other, reflected in brotherly love and courtesy shared with a tender heart. He rules out any thought of vengeance for a Christian who's been wronged, for we know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Instead, we should respond to the evil and reviling of the world with blessing, hoping to draw the lost to salvation, knowing that we too were once lost, and by his grace, he saved us. So we're called to bless others, even when they do us harm and criticize us, in order that we might inherit a blessing. With that hope, we can endure evil and insults with patience and grace, believing that our God can use our forbearance to disarm our adversaries. If we want to love life and see good days, Peter says that we should hold our tongue and never lie. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the Lord God is watching those whom he has declared righteous by their faith in Christ, and he listens continually to their prayers. That is his promise. But he turns his face against those who do evil. And when evil comes our way, we must not allow ourselves to be provoked to do evil in return. Instead, we must trust that God can and does defeat evil when we do good in response to it. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? I think it's fair to say it's rather obvious that the risk of suffering physical harm for your faith in Jesus is neither universal nor inevitable. Instead, it depends largely on when and where you are living, along with the outlook and attitudes of the people around you. Here in 21st century America, we seem to have little chance of becoming victims of persecution because of our Christian faith. I will allow it's true that the trajectory of our culture is moving in that direction as tolerance and celebration of sin becomes commonplace. And I'm concerned that we may yet see a time when preaching Christian truth from God's word will be characterized as hate speech. But by comparison, Asia Minor during the mid-first century, where Paul's readers were situated, was part of the Roman Empire. And that means that it was subject to the rule of law as applied by various authorities who were responsible to the emperor for protecting Roman interests and keeping the peace. As the empire grew over the years through one military conquest after another, it spread throughout the known world, encountering and absorbing many religious faiths and traditions in the process. So, as it turned out, perhaps by necessity, Rome was relatively tolerant of different religions within the empire, provided that they didn't interfere with that basic mission to protect Roman interests and keep the peace. Thus, Peter's assertion here assumes the presence of legitimate government rather than anarchy, and it assumes a general tolerance for the expression of religious faith in an atmosphere of law and order. The point is, in a situation like that, no matter how much someone might have disagreed with your religion, they couldn't simply harm you for it without consequence. So as one writer observed, Peter sees that there's enough common ground between the values of society in first century Asia Minor and those of the Christian life that he can encourage readers to do what is good with the expectation that they're not going to suffer for it. Well, obviously, this expectation was challenged when persecution of Christians became the official policy of the empire. I mean, once a person could be arrested and killed simply for expressing a Christian faith, then I'm afraid no amount of good behavior would shield you from harm. But Peter's statement here is still a valid axiom in most circumstances where obeying the law doesn't involve renouncing your faith. That said, it's possible that there's another truth that's being taught here. Beyond the notion that harm is less likely if your behavior is good. Some scholars seem to equate Peter's idea of people who become followers of what is good with people who have, in essence, become followers of Christ. If that's the case, then Peter is telling his readers that whatever happens to them, no external force can cause them spiritual harm. The way Jesus put it in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that there's nothing more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The point seems to be, fear God, not man. If you protect your soul by faith in Jesus, you need not worry about what's going to happen to your body in this life. As David put it in Psalm 56, verse 4, "In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" Notice also in the very next chapter, Peter's going to talk about the fiery trial which is to try you. And he urges the faithful to rejoice as they partake of Christ's sufferings, because when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Furthermore, the word "and" that appears at the beginning of this verse has the same effect as saying "then," thus tying this sentence to what came before. And you may recall that what came before was that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, while his face is against those who do evil. In other words, since our faith is in Jesus, and therefore we are followers of what is good, we can know that God is watching, and thus we have nothing to fear, because we are secure in his promise of eternal life. And we know that he's not going to allow any enduring harm to befall us. So I think it would probably be a mistake to read this verse as simply saying we can expect our good conduct to operate as some kind of insurance against physical harm in this life. That isn't always going to be the case. But still, it's generally true that even in a culture that's hostile toward Christians, folks are less inclined to hurt those who are kind and caring toward others. And even if they do, suffering for the cause of Christ is far better than denying him just to protect ourselves from a little mortal harm. You know, there's going to be scores of martyrs in heaven who are going to testify that the enemies of the gospel do, in fact, do harm to faithful disciples. Yet they are also expected to testify to the joy of bringing glory to Christ through their suffering. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Well, you know, even if you should sounds to me like Peter is backpedaling a little bit from his initial assertion, because he recognizes, and he's not naive, he understands that his axiom isn't going to protect the faithful from all kinds of suffering in all circumstances. Nevertheless, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, know that you're blessed by God for doing so. Remember, we are pilgrims and sojourners living in a fallen world where not everything functions as it should. At some times, in some places, even God's people who are doing God's will are called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And make no mistake, this is not just history. This continues to happen in various places around the world, even today. According to Open Doors, a ministry that tracks the global persecution of Christians, 1 in 7 Christians are persecuted worldwide. 1 in 5 in Africa, 2 in 5 in Asia. 4,476 Christians were murdered last year for faith-related reasons, mostly in Nigeria, and mostly due to Islamic aggression. But elsewhere, there are autocratic states like North Korea or unstable countries like Somalia where Christian communities are targeted. Believers are imprisoned. Lives, homes, and churches are destroyed, and the faithful struggle under immense pressure. There are various reasons, but it often boils down to the kind of fear and conviction that arises when the righteous are present and shining around them. As one writer described it, the spectacle of moral beauty does not disarm all the wicked. They are often even irritated by the radiance of a virtue that condemns them. Notice the radiance that's being referred to there is that light of righteousness. That light of righteousness that shines forth from believers into the dark, lost world around them. And that echoes the words of Jesus found in John chapter 3, verse 20, where he says that everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But we must always remember that it is the radiance of righteousness that shines light into the darkness. Our righteousness. And mark my words, the world will search intensely for any evidence of hypocrisy in our lives, because they will use that to dismiss our gospel message and justify their unbelief. Therefore, as we've said time and again, the most effective witness is the testimony that is affirmed by an honorable life. And it's part of the unsearchable grace of God that, you know, he freely gives us his Holy Spirit, whose presence in our lives is what makes our righteousness possible. And then when we submit to him and allow him to work in us to overcome the sin in our lives, he will also work through us to conform us to his image, to love each other well, to reach the lost, and if we should suffer along the way, still we are blessed. I think what Peter wants his readers to understand is that suffering is not the opposite of blessing. They can coexist at the same time. You see, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Great is our reward in heaven. And we are blessed even as we suffer, for ours is the kingdom of heaven. And that seems to be the key to understanding the thrust of Peter's message here. You see, the way he describes it, the blessing of the Lord is not merely a promise of some future reward. It is our present possession. It is the assurance of belonging to God as a citizen of his eternal kingdom, and the knowledge that we're already vindicated in his eyes, no matter what the world might do to us here and now. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The way I understand that, Paul felt that his difficulties in the flesh had the effect of strengthening him in the spirit and actually brought him closer to Christ. As the early church father Tertullian put it, "The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven." But it's more than just mind over matter. It's the confidence that can only come from a faith that's sincere, which often translates into a faith that has been tested by fire, a faith that has grown over time, and a faith that has matured. It's the faith of obedience that proves the power of the gospel time and time again. And that same power that transforms us can transform our suffering into blessing. To make his point, Peter quotes Isaiah 8, verse 12, where the prophet commands the faithful concerning their enemies, saying, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." As Peter writes this verse, we get the sense that the faithful have not yet begun to suffer real harsh persecution, for he speaks even now of their suffering as a future possibility, saying, "Even if you should suffer." But still, it seems that he somehow knows they are going to suffer soon. He sees it coming, and he wants them to be prepared, so that they might not only glorify God in their struggles, but also find in their persecution the chance to bear good witness for Christ. We can once again turn to the early church fathers for a worthy example of one who did not let the threats of the wicked trouble him. Polycarp was born in 69 AD and went on to his reward at the age of 86. He died as a martyr for the faith, bound and burned at the stake, and then stabbed because the fire failed to consume his body. But history tells us before that happened, he was promised his freedom if only he would blaspheme Christ. Well, this was his reply. He said, "For 86 years I've been his servant, and he's done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me?" When the authorities threatened to expose him to the wild beasts, he said, "It is well for me to be speedily released from this life of misery." Finally, when the proconsul threatens to burn him alive, Polycarp said, I suspect with a bit of a chuckle, you threaten me with fire which burns only for an hour at most? You must not know about the fire of coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you wasting your time? Kill me in whatever way you see fit. He was prepared. He was prepared not simply to endure the pain of persecution, but also to find in that persecution the opportunity to bear good witness for Christ. And that kind of boldness and humility only comes about when we exchange our fear of men for the fear of God and faith in Christ. And remember, this Peter who's writing implores his readers to boldness as one who found it only after his own bitter failure. Having first boasted that he would die for Jesus, Peter then proceeded to deny him three times, insisting that he was not with Jesus, that he was not a disciple of Jesus, and finally that he did not even know Jesus. Later in Acts chapter 5, Peter has witnessed the resurrected Christ, and he is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He boldly preaches to the masses the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then when he and John were arrested by the temple guard for preaching that gospel, Peter is the one who spoke fearlessly against the Jewish leadership. This same man, this same Peter, who had cowered at the claim of a servant girl and denied Jesus in his hour of need, is the same Peter who later spoke truth to power with courage and clarity. When the Jewish religious leaders issued an edict forbidding the preaching of the gospel, Peter fearlessly and openly rejected it, leading the other apostles in answering, we ought to obey God rather than men. When they beat him for it, Peter rejoiced that he had been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That is evidence of a transformed life. Early church history tells us that sometime later, Peter himself was crucified for his faith by Roman executioners. And as we pointed out last Easter Sunday, when Peter saw that Christ overcame death and the grave, his life was fundamentally and irreversibly transformed. He set aside his fear and began to view his mortal existence against the backdrop of an eternity with Christ. And what we need to understand is that all of those things that made Peter weak and vulnerable are not beneath us, and all the things that made him strong and faithful are not beyond us. Peter had lost his fear of others by learning to fear God instead. Here, he urges us to do the same. He traded his fear of man for faith in Christ, and that made all the difference. Now, because of his own experience with painful persecution and the impact of encountering the resurrected Jesus, Peter can confidently urge believers not to be afraid of the threats of their adversaries, nor be troubled by the perils that they proclaim. For he was now certain that this life was not the end of things. Instead, this life is the one and only opportunity that any of us have to come to saving faith in Jesus and share that faith with others. As one writer put it, in prison, he could sleep soundly, and on trial, he could accuse his accusers. Because in view of the certain hope that Jesus offers, there is no reason to fear threats, no need to be scared, nor to let yourself be troubled. Verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And once again, the word sanctify means to set apart or declare as holy. And this time, Peter alludes to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, where the prophet says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." You see, the secret to Peter's confidence was not simply that he had seen the risen Jesus, but that the Lord Jesus was with him, set apart in Peter's heart as holy, as the only one he needed to fear. And since Jesus had forgiven Peter for his three denials three times, he had nothing left to fear. And he was not troubled by the threats of men. Someone once said, "We fear God so little because we fear man so much." But for the believer in Jesus, even today, the fear of death should be removed by the knowledge of the resurrection of our Savior. We have been forgiven, and we have the certain hope of our own resurrection. And we know it isn't based on our good works, for that would be, shaky ground. Instead, as the good old hymn explained it, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And Jesus has given us the good hope that by grace, through faith, our eternity is secure. So we have no reason to fear any man. This precious hope, this hope that we could not earn, has been freely offered to everyone who believes in him. So in view of his mercies, we who have believed ought to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, making him the sovereign ruler of our lives. What does that mean? It means that everything that we do and say should be in his will, for his pleasure and for his glory. He should reign as Lord over every aspect of our lives, our possessions, our occupation, our families, even our spare time. Nothing should be left out. Nothing should be excluded. And the unspoken truth that's implied here is that when we live that way, lost people around us are inevitably going to start asking questions. They're going to want the peace and the hope and the promise that we have. Therefore, we should always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. Having overcome the fear of death, we can see that those who persecute us are living in their own darkness. And we can see that their persecution of believers is frequently driven by their own fear. The fear that the light of our truth might reveal the darkness in their own hearts. But rather than boasting of our confidence and taunting those who set themselves against us? We should bear witness to them by sharing the faith that we have in Jesus and inviting them to trust Christ for their own salvation. And since we know that these questions are going to come, we should always be prepared to give an answer. But we should do it not with smug self-assurance, but with meekness and fear, or as the NIV puts it, with gentleness and respect. Peter knew very well what it meant to stand accused by powerful men and to give answer to their accusations. And he was painfully aware of the fact that he too was once lost in ignorance. The truth is, we can't know what we don't know until someone who does know shares it with us. And that is our duty as Christians, to live for Christ, to walk by faith, to be at peace in all circumstances, and to explain our faith to everybody who asks. But I urge you, folks, don't be intimidated by this awesome responsibility. For we should each know quite well what we believe and why. And no one is more qualified than you to explain the way that your faith in Jesus has changed your life. That is our Christian testimony. And we should all, always be ready to share it. Verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Remember, Peter offers this exhortation in the context of warnings about the proper Christian response to persecution. And the assumption is that the accusations brought by the accusers are unfounded. Accordingly, we ought to have a good conscience because we ought to have committed no offense other than the offense of proclaiming Christ as Lord. Of course, this is critically important to our witness for Christ, since all of our bold words mean little if they are not also confirmed by a consistent life. Our accusers can only defame us if we are innocent of the charges against us. And we should give them no cause to bring a valid accusation of wrongdoing because, as Peter has pointed out, we should refrain our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. We should turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Then, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed because you are, in fact, innocent. And their accusations are, in fact, false. Some of them will be ashamed immediately, but more likely, their shame may only become evident when Christ returns to judge the sins of the world. But we can be confident that we will be vindicated in the end when our lives are marked by good conduct in Christ. Verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Apparently it is, sometimes, the will of God that we should suffer even for doing good. Don't ask me why. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. But I think it's clear that Peter's not asking his readers to pursue the opportunity to suffer for Christ. Instead, if we should face persecution, it's better to suffer as innocent victims than to suffer because we're guilty of doing evil. As believers in Jesus Christ, we may rightly pronounce our faith with bumper stickers that declare, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But the Lord who forgives has also made us new creations. And when we live righteously in the light of His love and forgiveness, that's when we display the reality of our salvation to those around us, which is a powerful testimony that God can use to draw others to Himself. So do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this book of 1 Peter and for all the lessons that it teaches us about living a life pleasing to you. We ask you to help us as believers in Jesus and followers of what is good. Help us to live rightly in this life. And if we should suffer for our faith, Lord, help us to see it as a blessing, for in so doing, we sincerely hope to share the suffering of our Savior and draw closer to Him in that process. If persecution should come our way, please help us to face the threats without fear, knowing that you are with us and you are prepared to strengthen our faith so that we need not be troubled. Show us, Lord, how to set you apart in our hearts, allowing you to lead us where you want us to go. And along the way, please transform us into the people you want us to be, that we might always be ready to explain the reason for the hope that we have in you with kindness, sympathy, and grace. Help us to live righteously that we might have a good conscience and not give our adversaries cause to criticize us. For we long to be effective ambassadors for your eternal kingdom and represent you well in the world around us, so that you would be glorified and lost souls might be saved. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together.